If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. There the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's from the Old King James. I think we can understand it quite well. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're going to consider that here in just a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We ask you to be with us now. Open our hearts to your word and open your word to our hearts and minds, Lord, and open our minds to the scriptures that we might hear your voice and you would guide us and direct us in all things. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Interesting text. It kind of gives us, sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes, as we're going through our day, thinking of our task, and like, well, what do I need to do? Well, this text tells you what you need to do. You need to do everything to the glory of God. Now, that's a simple command in some senses, and it's also an extremely detailed and pervasive command. Everything. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This would first take in the idea of obedience to Scripture, because if you're going to do everything to the glory of God, it would imply, and I think pretty clearly, that we need to do those things that Scripture commands, and we need to abstain from those things that the Scripture forbids. The Bible is God's Word, and so He tells us this. We were created to glorify God. I love the Westminster Larger Catechism, which in one sense is almost a commentary on this verse. The first question asks, what is the chief and highest end of man? Now, this is the Larger Catechism, so it's a little bit expanded from the shorter, which is simply, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief and the highest end of man? And they give the answer. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. The Westminster Standards, the Larger and Shorter Catechism and the Confession, were published in the 1640s during what's called the Puritan era. And if you're familiar with the kind of the smearing tactics we see in the press, I guarantee you nothing has been done to compare with the smear tactics that have been used against the Puritans. We have the adjective puritanical to mean basically pharisaic and hypocritical. He's very puritanical. The Puritans were nothing like that. There obviously were hypocrites in that period, and there were mean people. But the Puritan era was simply a period in English history and in American history where you had people who were committed to serving God in every area of life, 100%. The term Puritan was put upon them by their enemies, because they were more pure, so they thought, because they were strict in regard to their obedience to the Sabbath, the Lord's Day Sabbath, their obedience to the other commandments. And they took it seriously, and they made actually a great contribution, not just in English history, but in world history. This document comes right out of the middle of that period, and it was written by men who historically would be identified as, quote, Puritans. But if you notice here, they're not saying man's chief end is to just to drudge along and make sure everybody else is doing what you think they should be doing. Okay, that's the way modern people have been conditioned to think of the Puritans. Nathaniel Hawthorne has a little bit of guilt or responsibility for that attitude. He had a love-hate relationship with the Puritans. But know what they say. Man's chief end is what? Man's chief and highest end is first and foremost to glorify God. And then they have this, doesn't sound like a Puritan statement from what we've been taught about the Puritans in the modern world, and fully to enjoy Him forever. You see, they were people that understood that God wants us to glorify Him, and He's created us for His glory, but also for our joy. If you think of the term joy in Scripture, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Paul, in writing, also said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So joy is a real part of the Christian life. And our Puritan brothers from the English Reformation period, or the Puritan period, believed that that was our duty, that we are to rejoice. And they, I believe, were backed up quite well by the scriptures. Again, the shorter catechism just says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So both the larger and shorter catechism contain that. And I believe they're reflecting scripture. In Romans 11:36, we're told, for of him and through him and to him, he's talking about God, the triune God, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Everything exists because God made it. He brought it into existence. And because he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, then it makes sense that every creature that exists ought to be living for his glory. He's the one that made you. Of course, you know, you didn't make yourself. He made you. He created you. David wrote in Psalm 73 concerning the providence of God. He said, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. And then he goes on and says in verse 25 of Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Now some would say, well, didn't David love his family? Of course he did. Didn't he, you know, desire good things for you? Of course he did. But in comparison to his love for God, all those other things meant nothing in that sense. He didn't let anything come between him and serving his God. Scripture tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God. David says, there's nothing upon earth that I desire. In comparison, remember Jesus said, whoever comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and brothers and sisters, his wife, yea, his own wife, cannot be my disciple. And someone said, well, Jesus wants us to hate people? That seems contradictory to... No, what he's saying is that anything that gets in the way of you loving God and serving God, you are simply to recognize it as false and something, you know, and there's been parents when their children have become Christians, they said, oh, if you're going to be a Christian, you must hate me. And the child or young adult, whoever, or older adult is sad to say, I'm sorry you think that, but if that's what you're thinking, I'm not going to turn away from following Jesus. So the world will say, you know, oh, you hate us, you hate us. And in comparison to our commitment to the Lord, you know, it might look that way and it might be that way in one sense. Not that we want to see active evil done to anyone, but we're just not going to let anybody get between us and our Savior. And so David says, there's none that I desire upon earth besides thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, once you get eternity factored into the equation, everything starts making sense. We see this in regard to people. Sometimes they'll say, well, how can you serve a God that allows children to die? You know, well, I remember one radio commentator was, he said, how can you say God is just when a busload of Christian children went off a cliff and they all died? How can you say, it's like, okay, what happened after that? He actually said Christian children. So, you know, it's like, okay, let's get the whole picture. What happened? Sad as that is. And undoubtedly a heartbreak for all those that love those children. But what happened? Well, the Lord received them into his immediate presence, and on the last day they'll be raised up incorruptible with bodies that will never feel pain or be sick or anything else like that. They'll be raised up fully in the image of God, and they will be happy for all eternity. And right now they're with Jesus rejoicing in heaven. But see, atheists or unbelievers, they want to define the terms. And by the way, keep this in mind, you know, those of you in college or heading to college, the person who sets the definitions is the one that's going to win the argument. And so when the atheists come and try to accuse God of being unjust or this Christian God is so horrible, get the whole picture. And by that I mean you got to go back to the beginning and understand what sin is and what it deserves. And then you've got to look to eternity and understand that God's people have hope and that, yeah, we do die. And sometimes Christians die horrible deaths, sometimes accidentally, sometimes at the hand of persecuting governments or individuals. But once you get the whole picture and recognize that I belong to God, I'm going to be with the Lord. When my physical body no longer sustains my spirit and soul, I'm going to go be with the Lord Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't need to be afraid. And eternity is where our life is to be found. And if you're trusting in Jesus, you have eternal life. You're going to be around forever. And so this life is going to, and we think about, okay, we live here some, you know, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100, maybe 110, all right? Who knows how long life will last for everyone in this room. But the fact of the matter is, it's a blink. It's less than a blink compared to eternity. You know, as we reckon time, now we kind of consider that time element in eternity is going to have a little different factoring, because I doubt if we're going to be using, you know, solar, you know, it's been 1 year or something. But as we reckon time, there will be sequential existence, so there will be time throughout eternity, if that makes sense. There'll be sequential creature existence. And so we can say, you know, like in the song, well, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's the big picture. And if you don't have that, then like Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. David said, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David had that perspective. For lo, they that are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who go a-whoring from you. That means breaking covenant and turning their back on God. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. So David had a joy in the Lord, and he understood that, and the Lord was his desire. In John chapter 17, in verse 21, Jesus prayed for his people, and he said there in verse 21, beginning at 21, he prayed to the Father and said that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and they in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus prays that his love and his grace would be manifested so that the world, in a sense, believe there. Some say, was that saving faith? It may be, but definitely it's going to shut their mouths on judgment day. It's going to be no doubt. And even now, as God's love is manifested in our lives by us learning to turn from sin and do what is right, eventually, as blind as the world is, they do have to acknowledge there's something different about those people that happened in the early church. So how is this brought about? What does God use to bring us? What brings his word to us? Remember the great confession of Israel called the Shema. That's the Hebrew word. Shema just means hear. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Okay, it's easy to say. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Now, that's on the unity of God. Some say, oh, well, see, there can't be a Trinity if there's such a thing as, you know, the unity of God. And sometimes in rabbinical literature, they'll say, see, there couldn't be a Trinity. Yeah, except that that same word, echad, is used in Genesis when it talks about a man and his wife, that the two shall be echad, one. And it was evening and it was morning, yom echad, day one. So a day, an echad, so that type of unity can have a plurality within it. That's simply Hebrew usage. So grammatically, there's nothing in the Shema that excludes the doctrine of the Trinity. And you will meet people who say, oh, well, see, there can't be a Trinity because of Deuteronomy 6:4. And the answer is that's not true, because the Hebrew word, echad, you can look it up in Strong's Concordance, probably go online and find it. It can mean a unity within a plurality. But here are Israel, the Lord is one. That means God is one. He is one God. The Lord is not fragmented in his being. There are not many gods. But note the very next thing that's said in Deuteronomy, after Deuteronomy 6:4 and verse 5, it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. You see, because God is one, you don't have to, and I've mentioned this before, but, you know, there's some young people here who might not have heard it before. And there's some older ones that might not have been listening last time, okay? Because God is one, you don't have to be fragmented in your devotion to him. You don't have to be fragmented in your mind. Like, well, I've got to please this God over here, and this God over there, and this God over, etc. No, God is one. Therefore, you shall love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Your soul is you. I think it was C.S. Lewis said, you do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Okay. Actually, your body, soul, and spirit. But you are a soul. That's you. That's your personality. That's the one that Jesus has saved, we trust. And that's where the Lord is at work, in your soul. You're to love God with all your personality. You know, when Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, I was surprised because I finally noticed it a few years ago. The word for life there, when Jesus said he lays down his life for his friends, it's the word psuche in Greek, which is soul. He lays down his soul for his friends. And that's the word that's often used in those constructions. There's three different words used for life. There's bios, which means the things that make up life, like biology. And then there's zoe, which is the principle of life, where we get the word zoology. All right. But then you have psuche, which is the word for soul, which is often translated life. Jesus didn't just lay down the principle of life within himself. What he's saying by that is that everything that he was as a man, he laid down for us. He didn't just lay down the principle of life or the things that make up life. He laid down his soul for us, everything that he was. That's why it says in Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ gave everything for your salvation, for your redemption. That's why he can save your soul and cause you to be made anew in his image. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That has to do with your thoughts. The Septuagint actually translates that with all your mind, and that's reflected in New Testament usage. You shall love the Lord with all your heart. That is your innermost being, your heart, where you think, your emotions, everything about you. You are to love the Lord in your innermost being and with all your soul, your personality, who you are, you. And with all your strength, everything that you have, you should be loving God with. And then he says this, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. You notice how loving God and Scripture goes right together, how God's word is united and linked with this idea of loving him. And so he goes on and says, these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. Well, we know Jesus said, and I've quoted it often, and I think of it often, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth shall speak. Right? So what's in your heart is what comes out of your mouth. And it can sometimes be rather convicting because our hearts often have impurities in them, and we often allow sin to be in our hearts. And that gets reflected in our speech. So if a person, well, let's not talk about other people, let's talk about you and me. If our speech is not edifying, if it's harsh, if it's cruel, if it's judgmental, or if it's just ugly, vile, and polluted, that's telling you what's in your heart. And so you need to go to Jesus. You know, if you want to, like, well, I think my heart's pure, but yeah, I kind of chewed that guy out or cussed that person or, you know, or whatever's going on. If your speech is messed up, your heart's messed up, okay? That's putting it rather colloquially, but you get the idea, right? So if you're wondering, well, is my heart pure? Well, I don't know. What's your mouth sound like? And if you think, well, maybe not that bad, well, you know, words said, words unsaid can also indicate what's in your heart. If you have just complete indifference to others who need comfort and encouragement, or if you're ashamed of Jesus and never speak up and tell anybody about him, something's wrong with your heart. God says, these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. God says, get my word in your heart. That's a command. Now, in Jeremiah 31:31, God promises to write his law in the hearts and minds of his people. And that commandment is reiterated in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and 10. So that's a New Testament promise first given in the Old Testament. In case somebody says, well, that's just Old Testament stuff. No, it belongs to us. Okay, in Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. God is writing his law in your heart and mind. His word. Now, what does that mean? It's the word that you have in your Bible. You know, there's some people like, well, I'm just going to go meditate until God puts his word in my heart. Well, if you're meditating with your Bible open and reading it, that's great. The word meditate in the Bible means to think. If you're thinking about God's word, that's great. That's like chewing the cud, getting it into your heart and mind and considering what it says. You know, because of the influence of Eastern religions, you know, some people think, well, meditation is where you kind of empty your mind of everything. That's not biblical meditation. That's, you can't do that to begin with. Although, I think I've mentioned before, I met people who were practicing Buddhist, and I mean really into it, and the idea that they wanted to empty their mind, and they were pretty close to just being slobbering idiots, okay? Couldn't speak in a complete sentence. It was sad. because they had focused on emptying their mind of all thought. Okay. Unfortunately, people like that are allowed to vote. Okay. There's a little application maybe. But we need to think. We need to meditate upon God's law day and night, as it says in Psalm 1. And why? Because we're to take God's word in our heart. And that's no other word than the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures are complete. The Holy Spirit can quicken God's word to us. You know, and somebody say, well, the Lord told me. I don't choke on that. When somebody, I say, what did he tell you? And then they quote a verse of the Bible and then apply it. It's like, yeah, of course the Lord told you to do that, okay? To show compassion, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. But if someone says, well, the Lord told me I needed to buy a fleet of new trucks, I was like, you might want to talk to your wife about that first, guy. And there are people that think that God speaks in those ways. The Holy Spirit quickens Scripture to our hearts and minds, and he does speak to us. Those who try to say direct revelation, revelation is still current, basically deny sola scriptura or the authority or the fullness of Scripture. They don't believe the Bible is fully necessary. God is saying here, you're to take my word, put it in your heart. And when it's in your heart, you're going to be talking about it. And so you're to teach your children, teach them diligently to your children. And so talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, that is your actions, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, you know, your forehead, when you're thinking. Your thoughts and your actions are to be controlled by Scripture. Note this, though. You're to talk about them when you sit in your house. What do you talk about when you're sitting around the house? And when you walk by the way, when you're walking, what are you thinking about? If you're with someone else, what are you talking about? We've got a ways to go. Some might think, well, wouldn't that be boring? You don't understand Scripture if you think that, okay? You know what happens if you have this done in you, this work of grace, and you do this? You'll be glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Because the Word of God is life. It's like cool water to a thirsty soul out in the desert. Okay, if you were to find someone out in the desert that was thirsty, and you were to say, hey, we've got cool rivers of water flowing here in Israel from the rock. And if they go, well, that sounds kind of boring. Are you thirsty? What is wrong with you? You know, if somebody's dead, by the way, they're not thirsty. That's the reason why some people don't have much thirst for spiritual things. But if you're a Christian, the idea that, wow, God would fill my heart and the promises and sweet fellowship with Jesus will be mine? Oh, I want that. Okay? This is what God is saying. He wants you to rejoice in Him always. And you're to bind them on your hand and on your frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the doorpost of your house and on your gate. That is, when you go outside of your house, you're to take it with you. When you come back home, you're to have it with you. God's word is to flood your life. Now, if you're not reading the Bible or if you're not thinking about it, or not listening to it when it is read, this isn't going to happen. This comes about when people read their Bibles and when they hear it read. And that's why we need to be diligent students of God's word. We may feel good about ourselves when we hear and see the beauty of the two great commandments, which is this. You know, Jesus said the two great commandments are to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, sometimes we go, yeah, that's really beautiful. And it is beautiful. So we might feel good about ourselves for recognizing the beauty of these commandments. But the two great commandments, which are summarized, as we said, in these love God and love your neighbor, we have to remember what Romans 3:20 says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So this commandment to us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength shows us how sinful we are for two reasons. We don't do that. And we're not really troubled by the fact that we don't do that. Most folks get along just fine not loving God, and they're not troubled by the fact that they don't love God. And I'm talking about Christians. God's not first and foremost in their lives. Oh, when they feel sick or they're worried or something, they'll pray, and they're comforted. And I'm not saying they're not true Christians, but their sanctification is somewhat pitiful. And they're comfortable not loving God. They have other things they love, and that fills their lives, you know, so they think. And it doesn't bother them when they hear this commandment, the fact of, well, I don't do that. But when the Holy Spirit comes and brings His convicting power to our hearts, we start realizing what a rotten, miserable wretch I am that I don't love God with every aspect of my being in light of the fact that He is the one giving me life and health, whatever measure of health I have, and the joy, all those things in my life that I make idols out of by putting them before God. I love those more than Him, and yet He gave them to me to give me joy because He's a gracious God. I don't really love God. I can thank Him for my possessions. God, it says in Scripture, Paul said in 2 Timothy, that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. So you can enjoy the physical blessings of life. If you have things you go, I really like them, great, praise God for it, okay? Give Him thanks. Don't make idols out of it. You know, if the Lord, one of these days He's going to call you to leave everything you own. When He calls you into His presence, as the colloquial phrase is, you ain't taking nothing with you, okay? And so you're going to, all your possessions, all those things, if you make idols out of them and put them before God, they're going to be gone someday. They're going to be taken away. So you're going to have to leave this life. So recognize that. By the law is the knowledge of sin. This is true of the two great commandments as well as the Ten Commandments that were written on stone tables. And all the other commandments in Scripture. They show us how utterly miserable we are spiritually, and how great is our need of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some might object to this and say, well, we do love God, and I won't argue with that. I think we do. The Bible's very clear that we love God. Why? Because He first loved us. It's true of us in an imperfect sense. It's nothing. It's like our good works. If you're a Christian, you have good works. You say, well, I do love people, and I, you know, because of God's mercies to me, and I try to help. Yes, but you know better than to ever try to claim those as a reason why God should, you know, show kindness to you or give you salvation. You recognize the imperfection of your works. Well, you need to recognize the imperfection of your love for God. I'm not saying it's not sincere. I'm not saying it's not real. It's just not what it will be someday. And the love we do have now, God gives to us. So we refer to the phrase, we say we love God evangelically, that is, according to His mercies, and we don't rest in that. So in an imperfect sense, and that's because the work of the Holy Spirit is in our hearts in response to the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ proclaimed in the gospel. As I quoted earlier from 1 John 4:18, we love Him because He first loved us. We say we love God evangelically in Christ. When Moses enumerates the curses that will fall on Israel in Deuteronomy 28, it's going to fall on them, he says, because of their apostasy from God's covenant. He warned them. He tells them the reason why the curses would fall upon them. And this is Deuteronomy 28, verse 45 and following. Moses wrote and said, moreover, all these curses, and by the way, Deuteronomy 28 has a whole list of a whole bunch of curses that were going to fall on Israel, and they did. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed. Listen why. Because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which He commanded thee. So you didn't listen with the heart to obey. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder and upon thy seed forever, as long as they continue in unrepentant. Because thou, now this is, 47 is amazing to me. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness. You see, these curses are going to come upon you because you didn't listen, you didn't obey, and you didn't have any joy in your heart when you heard it. Because that, put it in modern English, because you served not the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. So God blessed Israel. He said, you weren't rejoicing in God. You wanted either more, or you griped and you complained and you didn't appreciate what He gave you. And by this, you've shown yourselves to be a people who are under the curse rather than a people who is blessed. So he says, therefore you shall serve your enemies, which the Lord shall send against you, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. So God warned Israel, and he said, you're going to get yourself in a bad way if you don't pay attention to his word. But then the real fault, he tells him, is because you didn't rejoice. You didn't have joy in all of God's, but look around at what God's given to you. Look at your family members. You know, parents, look at your children. You ought to have joy in your heart for every child that God's blessed you with. Our children are far from perfect. You know, and well, we need to learn to see the good things that God's doing in them. You know, sometimes we can get behind an eight ball, as they say, again, you know, a common phrase. And all we start seeing with family members, husbands, wives, children, church members, we just see all the negative in them. You know, I've had a few people chew me out over things, and I remember saying to one person in particular, you know, who was just reading me the riot act about what a lousy pastor I was, and I let him talk. But I said, you've had to be entertaining low thoughts of me for a very long time in order to be able to say the things that you've said. The reason why is because I thought that person was really my friend for a long time and wasn't entertaining low thoughts of me, okay? We ought not to do that. If you've got low thoughts of other people, you need to repent. And if you can't see the image of God as someone who's a Christian in the midst of their struggles, you're unworthy of the name Christian, in my opinion. All right, I'll let God be your judge on that. But we need to learn to see God's image in his people and pray for each other and get out of the business of being judges and harsh in our dealings. Why? Because when God's word's in your heart, you're going to rejoice in every good thing he gives you. That doesn't mean we rejoice in other people's sins, but it does mean we rejoice the fact that God's at work in them if they're Christians. So, the Lord warned Israel. So the third commandment in the Decalogue shows us again the nature of obedience and love for God. Remember he said, you're not to make idols, and those who do, he'll punish them to the third and fourth generation, he says, of those who hate me, but then, and showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, the two things are not separate. We're not saved by our obedience. If we were, we'd all be in real trouble because our obedience is flawed. We're saved by the obedience of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit is at work in us, granting to us as image bearers to walk in the good works that God has before ordained for us. The Apostle John's words apply as well to our love to God as to our fellow men when he said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, it shouldn't just be what you're saying. It needs to show it in your actions. We really need to learn to love God and to love one another. And so we recognize when we hear that, we're not supposed to love in words or in tongue only is the idea there, I think. But in deed and in truth. That has to do with our friendship and fellowship with each other. But it definitely has to do also with our relationship to God. You know, giving God lip service and then ignoring his word is just, well, actually that's the definition of hypocrisy, isn't it? Again, we come back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do you do that? By giving thanks to God. And, you know, sometimes I hope every time, we give God thanks before we pray. You know, we bow our heads and we say, thank you, Lord. You know, today when you have your lunch, don't start thinking about it. I need your attention for a couple more minutes. But when we have our lunch today and you say thanks to God, really think about what you're doing. You know, sometimes it's just, Lord, we thank you for this food that we're about to receive. Amen. And then, you know, we dive into it. Really think about the fact that you have food in front of you because God gave it to you. You have taste buds that function because God wants you to enjoy his gifts. And so when we return thanks to him, not just for the food, but for the drink and for everything we have. You know, you have clothes you like, give God thanks. He provided that. You have a measure of health. You know, it's great to take a deep breath sometimes. Give God thanks for that. Put your hand over your chest. Feel your heartbeat. That's from God. Give him thanks for that. He does love you. He's given you so many good things. And we go through life ungrateful and not paying much attention. So we glorify God when we rejoice in his love to us and our gratitude to him for saving us through the redemption accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you have, by the way, all this joy we talk about, you wouldn't have it if Jesus hadn't shed his blood on the cross. Everything you enjoy, 100%, comes because Jesus Christ died for you and took your sins away. And that's why God blesses you. Because the Lord is one, we don't need to be fragmented in our love and commitment to him. We can get focused, and we need to do that. By the way, you might say, well, God is one. Okay, God is one. So get all these little idols out of your life. Get all this junk out of your life because you're making them false gods. And that's why your attention and your affections toward God are fragmented. It's not because God is fragmented. It's because you are. One of the aspects of our sanctification is we begin to get focused. And that's what we need to be praying. Lord, help me to focus on your glory. So we don't need to be divided in our joy also. If I recognize all the things I have and love God gave me. And at his right hand, there's joy forevermore. So God has much more to give you, beloved, because he loves you. We must never forget the relationship between love and our actions. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Pretty simple, huh? Can't remember anything else today. Remember Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. When is it proper to rejoice in the Lord? Always. It's always proper. Does that mean there won't be times of sorrow? There will be, but in the midst of that, there's still that seed of joy because we know we're in God's hands. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. So what is the chief end of man? What is your chief and highest end? Your chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. May God make it so. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us now. Be with us. Fill our hearts with joy, Lord, and help us to really rejoice in all the good things you've done for us. And Lord, when we have providential circumstances and things happen that we get led down paths we wouldn't have chosen, but Lord, we know we needed to go down that path apparently. Help us to trust you. Help us to recognize also that we can pray. But when we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death, give us grace to fear no evil because you are with us and you are leading us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So Lord, fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with your word. Help us, we pray. Help us not to go from here this day with the feeling of being condemned, but rather being convicted that there's much room for improvement. But we thank you, Lord, that as you bring to light those areas we need to improve, you're just showing us areas you're at work in. So be at work in us, Lord, and be glorified in our lives. And help us, we pray, to glorify you whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, and to rejoice in you evermore. For Father, we ask all these things in the name of the one by whom we do rejoice and in whom we rejoice, even your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.